All right. Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. If you're following along in the scripture with us, Matthew 24. And we're going to expound upon what we did on Sunday a bit more on the expectation of the church, which is the rapture, which is distinct from the second coming in the scripture. And so we're going to look into that today. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word, to be grateful to our Lord. Always when we approach His Word, we should remember that we are hearing directly from our Lord to us. And so it's as if you're there, and that's how you want to hear it. Don't be reading or listening like this is the Bible, but this is more so, which it is. But listen as it is your Lord speaking to you, and let it come alive to you from Him to you. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord and Savior, for His incredible person, for His sacrifice, for what He has done for us through His own submission to do your will, to allow Himself to be treated as He was, to go through what He did, also that He could identify with us, His brethren, which He says He is not ashamed of, not one of us who have believed upon Him. And that's because through Him we have been made clean by means of His cross, by means of His work. We're so grateful, Father, that you have bestowed upon us such a plan, even though in this time and in our age, before we come home to be with you, is what I mean, while we're on earth, that there are times of loneliness and suffering, and there are times of tribulation. And we are so grateful, Father, that we have the promise of eternal life and that we will someday be on the other side of that door. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The main portion of our lesson today is going to be about the scriptural revelation of the pre-tribulational rapture. So what this is going to be about mainly is looking into the scripture, mostly in 1 Thessalonians, about the fact that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation happens. The reason is that our study of Matthew 24, or in our study of Matthew 24, our Lord is answering the questions of the disciples when they ask Him. They asked Him three questions, and one of those questions was, what is the sign of your coming? Prior to revealing the specifics of that sign, or signs, there's more than one, our Lord did reveal to us general trends which do apply in our age as well in the church. Because He is speaking of the time between the Advents, between His first coming and His second coming, and those general trends which we noted we do absolutely see in our age, not to the extent or the intensity that they will be in the tribulation period, but yet they exist in verses 4 through 14, which we've covered a few times. Then in verse 15, he got specific, very specific. The abomination of desolation would set himself in the temple, and as the Lord said, according to Matthew the prophet. And then Matthew, the writer, gives us an assignment, if you will, in verse 15. He says, let the reader understand. And that is Matthew's way of saying, go check it out. And we did. We saw that the abomination of desolation is in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And in Daniel 9:27, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, or 70th seven, the one who makes desolate would break the treaty with Israel. And so here it is. I put these on the board just for sake of convenience. And in verse Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And there is, he made a treaty with Israel at the beginning of this week. And we know this week refers to 7 years. And halfway through, which is backed up by Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians 2 and also John's writing in Revelation 13, the same exact thing. And Daniel again in Daniel 12, we'll see that in a second, that this is confirmed. And so halfway through the tribulation, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And so start reading from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, really through the end of 18 up to 19, and you'll see that. That's an incredible, incredible time, which Jesus describes for us as the worst time the earth has ever seen. In Daniel 12, 11, again he's brought up, this is at the very end of Daniel's letter or book, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, which we just read about, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years, according to a lunar calendar, a 30-day month. So this all fits, and of course, this is exactly what Christ reveals as a sign in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." There is a significant sign, therefore, before Messiah comes. This is. And it's nothing that we have seen in our age. There's a lot of scholars who try and fit the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as this event. And they try very hard to do that. I've looked into it. I've tried to understand their point of view. And I still am not convinced of it. You know, as I would say to all of us, we have all, if you've been taught eschatology in church, probably the first time what you heard is, whether it is post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, whatever you heard from whoever was your pastor, that's probably the thing that sticks in you first. And then, you know, if it's incorrect scripturally, or if there are issues to it scripturally, it's hard to dislodge. I was, the first time I was ever exposed to this, I was exposed to a pre-tribulational view. And that's why, knowing that biases exist inside people, I've tried to take another approach just to make sure that I'm not believing something that's not scriptural. And I've gone through this again and again, and I am convinced that the pre-tribulational view is correct. And I'll try and show that to you today. So when the abomination of desolation, which is in the future, according to the view of dispensationalism, Jesus says that this is a significant sign before he comes. But it's not the only sign. He describes it as the fig tree, as we noted. When the fig tree is full of leaves, you know summer is near. And that's all that that parable means, is that when these things happen, you know that the Lord is coming. But when exactly is he coming? On what day and hour? They're not to know, even in the tribulation, which we find incredible. Now, we'll have to deal with that yet again. We have to wrestle with that, because I just showed you this, 1,290 days. Well, they should be able to count 1,290 days, you know, mark it off on a calendar, and then they'll be like, Jesus is coming back today. But it doesn't seem to be the case. The other signs that are revealed by the Lord is the sign that this is the worst time in the history of the world. That's a relative term, but I mean, I think it would stand out significantly that this is the worst time in the history of the world, meaning the tribulation period, which is still yet future, and that Israel or Judea is going to flee into the mountains. The believing Jews are going to flee. And then there's going to be a worldwide anti-Semitism of the most intense kind. We see anti-Semitism rear its ugly head yet again in our generation. It's always here, but it increases in intensity and then decreases. There's a cycle of it through history. We're at a high cycle of it, but yet it is nothing compared to what is predicted of what will happen in the tribulation because of the abomination of desolation. We also know and read, studied, that the world will go dark, and then the Shekinah glory will illuminate the whole sky from east to west. then the Lord says something quite bizarre. So those are all signs. And then if you're in the tribulation, you'd be like, all right, he's coming soon. But then the Lord says something quite bizarre to our own minds. He said in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. I remind you, I mentioned it before, but in the Greek, it's very specific. The Father alone. That word alone is right there. And then he says in verse 42, therefore be on the alert. Now notice how many times he says that you don't know. And he's speaking to the tribulational saints. Now if they don't know, in context, he's speaking to tribulation, you know, he's speaking to a future generation. If they don't know, how much do we know? And by the way, if a disciple is to be like his Lord, and the Lord says, I don't know, what are we to be? Look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You do not know. Verse 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. Verse 50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. And then at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:13, he says, be on the alert then, the conclusion of the parable, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So on five different occasions in this short-ish section of his sermon, he has said five different times, you don't know. Four times to us, you don't know, and one time to himself. Five times to us, because he says, no one knows. And then he says, you don't know. And then I'm going to come when you don't think I am. And then you don't know again, day or the hour. And then you don't know the day or the hour. And then he says, I don't know. Those believers living in the tribulational period, obvious to them by the fulfillment of the signs mentioned, will be that they know the approximation of when he'll come. I mean, if the abomination of desolation just established himself in the temple, they've got to know that they have about 3.5 years left, or maybe they counted exactly. But yet we have to take his word at its value. We have to take his word literally, and we always should. So though that we're counting numbers here and we're saying, well, how could they not know? We have to believe our Lord. And so I don't have a great answer for this, which is fine by me. I know a lot of people want the answer to everything. And I can tell you that God does not give us the answer to everything. And think about this. Jesus gets along just fine not knowing. He says, I don't know. I believe him. And when he's sitting at the right hand of God right now, he still doesn't know. And he's fine with that. He gets by all right. And so must we. I don't want to say like insanity, but almost, when people want to know everything about things they can't know, they usually go a bit crazy. And that's because they're trying to stuff into their finite minds too much and hold it and understand it and organize it and then sound intelligent about it. And I would say that's a road to a bit of craziness, maybe all the way. And I think it's something we need to avoid as believers. Where God says, I don't know, fine. I don't want to know. Be like a kid. Your parents say, you don't need to know this. Go and play. Awesome. go play. So here's what John Walrood says. And I've been using Dr. Walrood, who is now home at the Lord, who knows all the answers now. But he writes great amount of work on prophecy. Was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary back in the day. He says, the day of the second coming is not revealed, although the approximate time will be known by those living during the tribulation period. And that's about all he says on it. And I kind of understand that, I think. I think that Walver just, I don't know, I'm not going to speak for him. I shouldn't do that. But there you have it. Okay, so that's during the tribulation. I'm more concerned about us because we're not going to go through the tribulation. And, you know, we don't know when our Lord is coming. And I'll prove that to you today. In addition to keeping us alert and ready, the Lord Jesus also reveals that he operates quite well without knowing it. So, if these signs, the abomination of desolation in the temple, the world going dark, well, that's later on, but Israel fleeing into the mountains, worst time that's ever lived. If the rapture of the church doesn't happen until at the end of the tribulation, then we can't expect it in our day because we'd have to be waiting for these signs. And so there's a whole group. By the way, it is the majority view in Christianity right now is post-tribulational rapture. That is the majority. A lot of Reformed, Calvinistic, a bunch, Catholics, are, if we take the church of what we think is the believing church as a whole, most Christians fall into the camp of after the tribulation, then comes the rapture. In second place is the pre-trib rapture. I don't know the exact numbers on it, but we need to understand that there's a lot of Christians out there who do believe in the post-trib, and many of them are just, you know, are fine believers who are living a wonderful spiritual life, but that this is their conclusion from the scripture. Okay. Well, for us, if we hold to, or just let's say that we don't know. I say, well, I'm still on the fence about this. I don't know. Should I not be looking for the Lord to come in my lifetime? Well, let's show us that we should. Because if that's the case, then both Paul and John are very confused. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11. Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." All right, so I read this in context because I want you to see how in verse 12, in this present age, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, if Paul knows that, you know, the abomination of desolation hasn't come yet, and so the tribulation hasn't started yet, and therefore there's at least 7 years, if he was a post-trib believer, until the coming of the Lord, he would have never written this. It doesn't make any sense that we're looking for. Well, you wouldn't be looking for him. Paul writes also, here are your passages, my apologies there. Can the church expect Christ imminently? And the answer is yes, according to the New Testament writing, and especially when we get to 1 Thessalonians. Titus 2:13, as I just read, 1 Corinthians 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8, says, "Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Awaiting eagerly. There's nothing here preempting this. It is stated, and it's stated quite plainly as a fact, that we are waiting eagerly for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John, 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now, if you met another people, well, he didn't say it, and that would be quite confusing. So John as well, and we'll see the other passages also. So it shows us that the church and the writers in the New Testament are absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ could very well appear in their age, in their lifetime, and that is what we call the rapture of the church. I'll show you why we call it the rapture too. So they're not confused, certainly. All right, so go to John 14. The Gospel of John. Christ's first revelation of the rapture was in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, this is after a few days, I think about 2 days, if depending on how you map out your Passion Week. It's about 2 days after the Olivet Discourse, what we're studying in Matthew 24 and 25, that the Upper Room happens, and this is the first time that Jesus speaks of the rapture. So if you look at this passage with me, verses 1 through 4. John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled," he said to them. "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, why would their hearts be troubled? He told them he was leaving them. "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, remember when he said, "My words will never pass away, though heaven and earth pass away, my words will never pass away." Here again, "Believe in me. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, I'm telling you this for a very, very real purpose. Not to just comfort you, but because it's real. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now notice what he says now. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know where I am going." And they're like, can we go? And they don't know, not quite yet, but they will. "You know where I'm going, but where is that, where I am? It is no other place than heaven. It's not out in the wilderness. It's not back up in Nazareth. It's in heaven. Where I am, you may be also." And he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself." Now, to the disciples, in their minds, I'm sure this goes right over their heads, because in their minds, to meet the Lord in heaven and not on earth is just completely outside their wheelhouse. It's completely outside their understanding. They have no understanding of this. And in fact, no Jew would have. The Messiah is supposed to come, set up his kingdom on earth, and then we join him on earth. So when he says, "I'm going," they want to know where. They think they can follow him. They think they can get on a donkey or hoof it and walk and follow him. But he says, "You cannot, but you know where I'm going." And what he means, and they'll figure this out later after his resurrection, that he meant heaven. So here, this is the first indication of the rapture. Of course, there's no detail to it, but "I will receive you to where I am. I will come again." Another quote from Walrood concerning this passage. Now this is our transition to 1 Thessalonians, where the greatest book on the teaching of the rapture. "In contrast to the brief introduction of the rapture in John 14, 2 through 3, writes Walrood, 1 Thessalonians contributes more to the doctrine of the rapture than any other book in the New Testament. This is very, very true. So whenever you have questions about rapture or second coming, Thessalonians is the place to go. And it's not a large book, so you can read through it in one sitting pretty easily. And anytime you get a bit like, you know, it can get confusing and you have questions, sit down, open up 1 Thessalonians, just read it through. And I'm sure it will clarify almost anything. As, again, Walrood says, this is in his book, The Rapture Question, "In contrast to the brief introduction of the rapture in John 14, 2 through 3, which we just read, 1 Thessalonians contributes more to the doctrine of the rapture than any other book in the New Testament." Now, rapture comes from the word caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It's used a few times in the New Testament in a very interesting way. And in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is really the premier passage on the rapture, it was translated in the Latin. When the Greek New Testament was translated into the Latin Vulgate, Jerome used the word raptura. So raptura, meaning to be caught up or taken up. And from this, centuries later, the word rapture kind of evolved as a catch-all word for this event. So, as I said, other place, interesting uses of harpazo, if I may, just as a side-ness, when evil tries to snatch away Christians, when the robber wants to go into the house and take the person's stuff, Jesus said in Matthew 12, the strong man will not allow someone to rob him from his house, and the one who wants to take uses harpazo. He wants to catch up your stuff. But then Jesus says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. If you know this awesome passage, it's such a comforting passage in John chapter 10. He says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. He uses harpazo. So if you look at all the uses of this, the uses of harpazo are the devil trying to take, and another use of harpazo is Jesus holding on. And it's brilliant. You know, he's got you in his hand. He's never going to let go. But then also, that makes sense that since he is in heaven and you're on earth, when he returns, he's going to get you. And that's being caught up. And so it has that same dynamic to it. It's a beautiful word. I would add also as a note that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was caught up into heaven, same word is used. So Paul was actually raptured alone once and then sent back down to heaven, sent back down to earth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, so the rapture is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, 13, 4, 13 through 18, 5, 1 through 11, and 5, 23. In one manner or another, or one way or another, it's mentioned in this. So let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. So we'll just read through these passages to see. We'll comment on them a little bit. And then we'll, after that, focus on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the main passage. So let's warm us up with these. Right here at the start of the book in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, a little background on the Thessalonians would help us understand these passages a bit. But notice before we do that, that they're waiting for the Son from heaven who's raised from the dead. So it's a resurrection of Christ who has ascended, is seated at the right hand of God. And that who's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, what is the wrath to come? Paul is going to talk about that later, and I can give you a hint that the wrath to come is a tribulation. So if he's going to rescue us from the wrath to come, then how in the world do we go through it? And the answer is we don't. A little background to the 1 Thessalonians is that Paul and his company, who is Silas and Timothy, began the church. They had a good response. There were quite a few Jews and God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks were Gentiles who were on their way to converting to Judaism. And they converted to Christianity, and Paul was able to establish a church in that city. And the Jews who did not believe the gospel got jealous, and they started a riot. You can read this in Acts chapter 17. So when the riot happened, and it was Paul's life was threatened, Paul had to leave. Sorry, I'm trying to think two thoughts at the same time. I should never try to do that. So Paul had to leave to spare his life. So the church was established and only had Paul with them for a few weeks, maybe a month, maybe two. Secondly, we have to remember they don't have a Bible. So they can't say, well, what, you know, you remember when Paul taught that? And they say, oh, yeah, yeah. Not even their letter has been written yet. Soon they will have the first pages of the New Testament, which is a letter called 1 Thessalonians. But at this time, they don't. And so questions arose, and those questions were about the resurrection. What Paul did was send Timothy back to the Thessalonians to see how they were doing. When Timothy came back to Paul in Athens, he reported to Paul that things were better than they could have hoped for, that the Thessalonians were standing fast in their faith. They already had a reputation in the surrounding areas for faith, hope, and love. They were spreading the gospel. They were actually famous for their faith in the community. They were also persecuted greatly by their own countrymen, but they were standing on their faith, and these were all awesome. This was awesome news, but they had some questions. Again, we must remember that Paul was only there for a short time, and though he taught them about the rapture, it was a new revelation. The rapture is not taught in the Old Testament, and so it was a new revelation to them. They didn't have like an Old Testament if there was one handy to refer to. And so they sent Timothy back with some questions. So we know, again, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 with that background, it says, "For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." See, they know this. "Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." They knew this. Now go to chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And so here again, the rapture is presented as an event. There's no preceding event. You know, Paul doesn't say, well, in the presence of our Lord at his coming after something. He doesn't throw in anything like that. But it is expected at any time. No preceding events are mentioned. Go to chapter 3, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, what does that mean with all his saints? Well, we're going to read that in chapter 4. But here, Paul is just throwing it out there like they know this. He doesn't go into a long description, because he knows that they've been taught this. So he's writing to them something that he's already shared with them when he was there. Notice it's in the presence of the God and Father. Now, though this doesn't say meeting the Lord in the air or on earth or in heaven, but yet it's in the presence of God the Father, which would put it in heaven. And so, though not a great amount of detail, though we do see that they, him, the saints, all are in the presence of the Father at the coming of the Lord. And that is a rapture. And that is glorious. Look at chapter 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So do you see here again any preceding events? You do not. It is just stated as imminent. It is mentioned as imminent. That your spirit, soul, body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't say, well, you can wait to be blameless. No, he means now. So the coming of the Lord he speaks of here as imminent. So now we move to the one I skipped, which is in chapter 4, verse 13, to begin 13 through 18. And this passage has the greatest detail about it. We would assume from verse 13, let's just read that first. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And those who are asleep, this is the way the New Testament will often convey death, those who have died. And when he writes this opening line to this section, it shows us that there was a question that they had about those who had died. And we can infer from this that their question was something around about that if the rapture happened to those who were alive, what happened to those who died? Are they going to get resurrected at the end of the age? And if they get resurrected, say, at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the age, we get raptured now, are we going to have to wait to meet them in heaven? Are they going to be later than us? Are we going to enjoy the presence of the Lord as the living rapture generation? And whoever died before us who are in Christ are going to have to wait until the end of the age. And we may think, you know, this might be a silly question, but it's, you know, all of us, you got to remember they're brand new Christians. And all of us in our younger days, let's face it, when we first heard the incredible doctrines of the Bible, we had similar questions. And I note, and please note again, how this is centered around time. You know, this is our curiosity. Our curiosity is almost based, almost always based on when. You know, say something incredible is going to happen. What's your first question? It's usually not even what it is. You know, but soon after what, if you ask that first, is going to be, well, when? You know, something amazing is going to happen. You say, when? And again, so Paul, not able to infer from his teaching what every question would be. He can't assume or anticipate every question that they're going to have. That something along those lines had happened here. And so when he hears from Timothy this question, well, some or something like it, that's when he writes this section. So in verse 13 again, let's read 13 through 18. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope, those who have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So you see that in verse 14, he's answering the question, so what about those who have died? Jesus is going to bring them back with him. That's the answer to their question. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died." So their question is definitely around, what about believers who died? We can probably assume, too, that after Paul left, that somebody died, that they had some brethren amongst them who died. And then they were like, well, most of them are Gentiles. They're from a pagan background who didn't believe the resurrection of anybody. And so now that they are believers in the resurrection, somebody in their midst dies. Hey, it's, you know, Uncle Bob, and he dies. And you're like, praise God, he's going to be resurrected. And then somebody in the crowd says, well, when? And they're all looking at each other going, well, what did Paul say about that? And somebody else over said, I seem to remember he said at the end of the age that, you know, when Christ returns at the second coming, we're all going to be resurrected with him. And then somebody else says, yeah, but what about the rapture? Paul taught us about the rapture. And then somebody else says, yeah, but that's for the living. And then the other person says, well, what about Uncle Bob? Are we going to have to wait for him? So if the rapture happened today, which in the passages we read in this letter, they expect it any time. As Paul said, his appearing, look for it. So if the rapture happens today, Uncle Bob died yesterday. When are we going to see him? You know, so this curiosity brings about a question, which thank God for it, but because this question leads Paul to write about the rapture in this letter, where this letter is where he writes about it the most, by far. And so we can look to it, you know, from their question, we are blessed with the fact that we get this awesome detail about, hey, guess what, believer? Today the rapture could happen. And then when we go back to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to say, hey, guess what, tribulational believers? You don't know when I'm coming back. It can happen any moment. and even more so to us. And so he's going to say, hey, I want you to be alert and ready because I'm coming back at any moment. And so what I want you to be in your heart is not trying to pick dates, because remember, I've identified with you. I don't even know. I've made sure that I don't know when I'm coming back. So that's because I'm with you who don't know. And what we want, us, the Trinity in heaven, what we want for you is alertness, readiness, and faithfulness in doing our will. And that's the best life. And in that, it's not going to be a boring life, because what you're going to have always in your heart, at least it'll pop up from time to time, is Jesus could come back right now. And it's going to implant in your heart, the more you go over this, the more you have faith in it and mature in it, this, it was what we call hope, right? You know, this, the word hope, we often interpret it as this expectation, but it's an excited, joyous expectation of what is coming in the future. But it's not an iffy future, it's a guaranteed future. So we're expectant of something that gives us joy. Oh, I'm having a horrible day or a hard day, or I'm going through a hard week, a hard month. I'm going through a terrible trial, and the Lord could come in any moment to deliver me out of it. But until then, I'm going to glorify him while I'm alert and ready. So when he returns, he's going to find me faithful. And he's going to tell us that there's a reward for that. That he's going to reward those that when he returns, he finds them doing his will. And that is wonderful. And so what he implants in us is this absolutely, you know, a source of joy for our hearts, even though we toil. Because remember, and I want to grab this from, it's really the writing of C.S. Lewis on a similar subject, that there's a wall between us and eternity, but Jesus has formed like a crack in that wall, and he has gone through it. Think about a narrow gate, and we are to follow him through that. But until we cannot go all the way through. We follow our Lord, but we cannot go all the way through to the other side until the time comes. So until that time, the cross comes before the crown. That's not just true for him, it's true for us. The cross comes before the crown. And so we toil. Pick up your cross and follow me, as he said. Now, getting back to verse 15, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is this verse, this line or phrase is a problem for the post-trib people, because for their theory to be right, the rapture has to somehow be indicated in the Old Testament because it is a part of the second coming. But by the word of the Lord, Paul is saying there, I received it by revelation. And this is not the first time that Paul has said just like this, that in Galatians also, I think it's in one or two, that he says, I received revelation from the Lord. And so here he received revelation from the Lord. That's how he knows it. So let's keep reading. In verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that would be Michael, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Excuse me. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And amen to this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right? They are words of comfort. So we have a number of things here, and that is that he descends with a shout. The shout is a loud command, right? So it's descending with a shout, a command. This shows his authority. When his father sends him, he goes with authority. There's the voice of the archangel Michael, which is likely a shout of triumph. Remember, Michael has been battling a long time, and now victory has come. And, you know, the tribulation's about to start. Michael's ready to wrap this thing up. I mean, think of the excitement of this all, the excitement in heaven, the excitement of our Lord, the excitement of everybody. And so note also in John 5:25, Jesus said, in relation to the shout that Paul mentions here of our Lord, he says, John 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It's too parallel not to be about the same thing. Although, you know, post-tribbers are going to, not necessarily, they're going to agree with this. They just put it after the tribulation. But anyway, it's just so exciting. The final step is the trumpet, which results in the dead rising. As he said, then the trump will sound, or the great, where is it? Then we are alive or remain. Sorry, for the Lord will descend from heaven. Sorry, I'm getting a little too excited. Will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's a great trumpet that he says of the second coming. And the reason why I point that out is because there isn't just one trumpet in the scripture. There are several, and we must not confuse other trumpets with this one. And some do that. They say, well, look, here's a trumpet. And in Matthew 24, we already read about it. We'll go back to it in a second, that there's also a trumpet at the second coming. So that same trumpet. It's not the same trumpet. As if God only gets to blow a trumpet once. Like, why do you think it's the same? Just read it in context. And as verse 18 said, these words are extremely comforting. Just a quick word on the post-trib rapture. I debated on whether to talk about this in any length. I decided not to because I think our time can be used more to more of our benefit. But I do want to point out, so what this is, and I was going to put a graphic on, but I think we've done that enough, that this is the belief that, yes, there's going to be a rapture, but it happens just before the second coming or at the end of the tribulation. And there's a reason, I don't know whether it's a bias, or oftentimes the people who believe post-trib do not distinguish Israel from the church, so that could be a motivation for this. But they hold on to it so strongly, and even though, you know, the things that we've just read and other passages show this to be a very difficult view to prove. And I would remind you that even pre-trib, though it fits everything, you can't just go find a scripture that says plainly, like you can find a scripture that says Jesus is God. You can find a bunch of those. But you can't find a scripture that says, all right, here's the rapture, then the tribulation, you know, like maps it out for you. And so, but the scripture does speak of it very strongly that the pre-trib is the only thing that really fits with the biblical data. But post-tribulational rapture is the dominant view in Christianity. And as I said, I said this before in another class, that there are many good humble scholars and churchgoers who believe in post-trib a lot. And the reason why I mention this is because it should not be a source of division. One of the great blessings God has given to the church is the unity of the body of Christ, which is held together by love. It is a shame to toss away the unity that is the body of Christ has never been seen before in human history. A family made from people who are not biological family, but a true family made by God in this age, and to toss away that unity for differences of opinion. And I do see this as a difference of opinion. And that's why this should not be a source of division. And I want to give you some scripture on that. 1 Corinthians 8:11. And the first, I'm listening to, as I mentioned before, Chuck Missler's series on Corinthians. And when he got to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that's when he mentioned his friend who had recently died, who was a post-trib believer. And it was a dear friend of his and a very excellent biblical scholar. But after studying all the scripture, that was the conclusion that he came to. Now, Missler disagreed with him, but they were still great friends. And as Missler said, hilariously, that when he died, he instantly became a pre-trib believer, and they agreed with each other. But and when he mentioned this verse in dealing with this, and I agree with him completely, in 1 Corinthians 8:11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." In Romans 14, for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there. I'll just read them. Romans 14:1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Romans 14:10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Romans 14:13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Right? I see this as an opinion. I think it's of all the non-essential things, it's an important one, because I think and I know that living with the attitude of imminency can really affect your spiritual life. But there are a lot of fine post-trib believers. By the way, John Calvin was a post-trib believer. But John Calvin also believed that, and Luther, and a lot of the reformers believed that they were living in the tribulation. And I bet a lot of us didn't know that. I didn't know it until recently. That they figured they were in the tribulation, and so they did live in imminency because they thought, well, we're in the tribulation and Christ could come back at any time. No one knows the day or the hour. But yet he was post-trib. And a lot of really solid believers are post-trib. They live their spiritual lives wonderfully, faithfully, godly. All right. So as I said I'm going to skip that for now, and I'm going to go to my conclusion. And we'll come back and look at 1 Thessalonians 5, because now in 1 Thessalonians 5, I will talk about it just for a little bit since we are there. There's at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, now get ready for this. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, there's 1 Thessalonians 5. I say that tongue-in-cheek because if you look at 5:1, it starts with now. And this is the particle de, D-E. It's very common in the Greek New Testament. It can mean and. It often means but. And when you put this in there, it can mean a contrast or what, you know, the writer is changing his subject. It's important to note that he is changing his subject. And remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original. So as he finishes verse 18 of chapter 4, "Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, I'm going to stop there because I'm going to go into this later. But he is changing, but he's changing from the rapture to the day of the Lord, which I'll show you is the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is the tribulation period. Now, it's no mistake that Paul writes about the rapture before he writes about the tribulation period. And what he's going to convey in verses 1 through 11 is a super important passage for this eschatology that we hold to, is the fact that they don't know when it's going to begin. I say, well, you know, we're not going to go through it, but you don't know when it's going to start. And so Paul is here relating the rapture to before the tribulation. Is it the exact same day? Nobody says that, but soon before the beginning of the tribulation, you don't know when Christ is coming back and you don't know when the tribulation is going to begin. So he's going to tell them to be faithful. And guess what? The same exact word that our Lord uses in Matthew 24, to be alert. So, 1 Thessalonians convincingly reveals an imminent pre-tribulational rapture. I say convincingly. You can't point to a verse and say, look, post-trib believer, here it is. All you got to do is read it and you'll believe like I do. it doesn't happen, right? Because they've got their way of either allegorically or whatever they're doing. There's a lot to that. There isn't just one post-trib view, by the way. There's many of them. That's why I avoided it, because we could spend hours on it. I don't want to do that. I don't think it's a good use of our time. 1 Thessalonians convincingly reveals an imminent pre-tribulational rapture. And that's what we want to get out of this. Just like the Lord is going to say to the tribulational folks, be alert, ready, and doing my will. The same thing applies to us, and even more so. Because they're going to know approximately when Jesus is coming back. We don't know at all. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. We have no idea. And so we even have this greater expectancy, or how to put it, you know, this idea of, well, if he comes, I'll be with him face to face. If he doesn't, I want to be found ready when he does. And if he doesn't come in my lifetime, no big deal. But I want him to know that I'm ready. You know, and this comes out of your love for your master, the one who has already gone through the wall to the other side. And he has left us here with this awesome hope, this awesome expectation that, I'll give you another quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, he came to the conclusion that if nothing in this world would satisfy him, and he discovered that it wouldn't, that there was nothing in this world that would satisfy the ache in his soul. And his ache was for joy. There was nothing in this world that would satisfy it. Then he concluded that he must be made for another world. And I just love that line. Nothing in this world will satisfy the human heart, because it's a fallen world. Nothing besides God will. There is no joy. There's joy in no one else besides Jesus Christ our Lord. And he has blessed us with that joy. So we follow his will. We'll see that when we get to, what alert really means. And we'll start that tomorrow. It means obedience, just like the faithful steward. He's going to give us three parables that are going to beautifully map this out for us. I love it because he does all the work for me. I don't have to come up with illustrations. I don't have to come up with any, because he does it beautifully as always. I'm so grateful for his parables. He's going to show us what alert, ready, serving the Lord actually looks like, with the parable of the 2 servants, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. So until he comes, we are told to be alert, ready, and faithfully serving him. In order to show us what those things look like, as I said, he's going to give us parables. The stewards, the 10 virgins, the talents. In each of them, there's a promise of great joy, and in each of them, there's a promise of wretched sorrow. And it depends on the faithfulness of the one who is waiting. The ones who have joy in each are the ones who are looking forward to the future, but it's not their future that they're looking forward to. I mean, looking forward to a better earthly world. That's not what they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to, well, in the parable of the steward, he's promoted to a completely new job. In the parable of the 10 virgins, they go to live, the virgins who have their lamps ready, go to live in a mansion with a delightful feast. They used to live in a humble house, so they live in a whole new place. And in the parable of the talents, the servants who are rewarded enter into the joy of their master, meaning that they enter into his inner circle where they never were before. So in every parable, they go from their world to a completely new world. And this is what we have our eyes on, guys. We're alert because our lives are really with our Lord. As it says in Colossians 3, your life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. So keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and stop seeking the things on the earth, where moth and rust destroy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the hope that is the imminent pre-tribulational rapture. May we, Father, be blessed by those words in 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for preserving your Bible so that we have them. We can look into them at any time and see that your Lord is going to be sent by you in your perfect timing to come and get his bride, his church. And the dead in Christ will rise and will meet the saints in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Bless you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.